Let's open our Bibles this morning to the book of Ezra. It follows 2 Chronicles, the book of Ezra, chapter 1. We're going to see in this book of Ezra that God shows how he fulfills his promise to return the people to the land. God had told the nation of Israel that if they did not obey him when they came into the land, if they followed the idolatry of the Canaanites before them, that he would evict them from the land. For 820 years, they did not serve the Lord, but they just continued to serve the idols of the land, and as a result, God evicted them. And so in 586 BC, the temple was destroyed, the last of the captives were taken to Babylon, and for 70 years, they were there in the land and of Babylon. And then God raised up a king named Cyrus. We're going to see that today, a Persian king who gives permission for them to go back into the land and to rebuild the temple. And so in the book of Ezra, we're going to see the first return today in chapters 1 through 6, and the second return in chapters 7 through 10 next week, the Lord willing. We're going to see today about the first return in chapters 1 through 6. The captivity ends in chapter 1. The captives return in chapter 2. Restoration begins on the temple in chapter 3. Obviously, whenever you do a work for God, there's opposition. And so the opposition arises in chapter 4. And then in chapters 5 and 6, the temple restoration is completed, because God has decreed it, and so it will come to pass. As always, let's ask for the Lord's help, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and be totally changed by it, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ezra chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." Part of that decree was given at the end of 2 Chronicles as a bridge to this book, and this book does follow chronologically the book of 2 Chronicles. They have spent now 70 years in Babylon. It's time to go back. The lesson has been learned. They have gotten idolatry out of their system. They will never again embrace it. And now, as with God, there's always that restoration, there's that new beginning. The lesson, I think, for the whole book of Ezra is that God fulfills his promises and he supplies our needs. When he makes a promise to us, he will provide. I like the saying, when God guides, God provides. So here we have some people who have been captive for 70 years. They're now free to go back into the land. Most of them have never seen the land before. They have no real belongings, no real wealth, no ability to fund this enterprise, but they're given the chance to go and serve God, and they take that chance. And that's a picture, I think, for us as well, that when God calls us to a ministry, we don't sit there and think about it and count the cost and say, well, it's coming up short, I can't afford to do that. You just simply have to trust. And everybody who serves the Lord has to do that. At the age of 40, I was called out of a very lucrative and large-staffed law practice to go to a little storefront in downtown Albany with just a handful of people to start a ministry which would become Reach Out. And I didn't think too much about it. If I did, I probably would have balked at it. But when God says go, you go. And he provides, step by step, he provides. And others have their stories to tell as well. Well, here it's 538 B.C. Cyrus has proclaimed now the Jews return to rebuild the temple. And how are they going to do it? Their responsibility is to be available. God's responsibility is to provide their needs. They need silver, gold. They're going to need timber. They're going to need all sorts of animals for sacrifice. They have none of that. But when God guides, God provides. Let's see how he does it. So here's the proclamation from Cyrus. And incidentally, here is a king who does not know the Lord, but he refers to the God of Israel. He is God, might have been inscribed by inserted by a scribe, but this is not the God of Cyrus. But Cyrus is doing the will of the Lord. Scriptures like this and others in the Old Testament have encouraged me with the wonderful scripture of Proverbs 21:1, and we need to remember this as we come forward to have elections on the presidential level and the local levels. Other nations have their elections or whatever form they have of succession of government. But Proverbs 21:1 gives us a very important principle. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. God is the one who will control the heart of a king or a president who is Democrat or Republican or Libertarian or whatever. It's up to God. We should pray for God's will for leaders, and a leader who does not know the Lord is just as apt and more apt in some cases to follow the will of the Lord than a born-again, spirit-filled, tongue-talking Christian. People think, oh, this person's a Christian. This person's going to be the answer. Well, I'd like to know if it's a Christian who is going to hear and follow the Word of God. That's the hooker. That's the tough part. Because we are able, even though born again, to resist the will of God. And we have party politics, and we have pressures, and on and on and on. So I pray for God's choice. And Lord, you put in office who you want, somebody whose heart you can control. And only God knows that, and that person knows that. And here is an unbeliever whose heart is controlled by God to this extent to allow these people to go back into the land. Now, in fairness to Cyrus, and in fairness to God, Cyrus did this with all peoples of all lands, not just the Jews going back to Jerusalem. He allowed all of the people who were captive at the hands of Babylon, now that Persia was in control, to go back to their own lands. And we're only seeing the effect here of Israel going back into its land. Well, verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Notice it's the one whose heart is stirred by God. We look at the people and see them going forward, but they are respondents. They're not initiators. God is the initiator. And it's a good lesson to us. You don't go anywhere until God stirs your heart. When I became born again at the age of 35, I was ready to leave the law practice then and go. And I wanted to teach. And God had to speak to my heart. You're not ready. You don't know anything. Start reading the Bible. And I'll let you know when you're ready. So we need to wait for him to stir our hearts. And that's what he did. Our job is to be available. His job is to provide, and that means providing even the impetus to move and the power to move and the ability to move. All whose spirits had been moved by God arose, and they built the house of God. Verse 6, all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods, livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. So they're ready to go. God has done his part. He has stirred their hearts. They have done their part. They have responded. Now all of the other people in their lives will do their part to make provision And so much as it happened to the Jews when they were in Egypt, when their neighbors gave them gold and silver and all that they would need to build the temple in the wilderness, so here, or the little tabernacle, here we find that people around them are giving them what they're going to need. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins, 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400, and all these Sheshbazzar took with captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. How sad we were to see in Chronicles that as the temple was destroyed, and even in the previous efforts to take the people captive, all of the precious articles in the temple had been taken to Babylon. But you see, the kings of Judah at that time didn't care about the things of God. They didn't care about the articles in the temple. Didn't care about God. But here at that time was a pagan king, Babylon's king Nebuchadnezzar, and he did care about them. And so he took all that silver and all that gold, and we could look and say, what a shame that God's people lost all those possessions. But they were in God's hands. And history tells us that Babylon, and then later Persia, had a very sophisticated archive system. It would make a librarian excited to see the policy they had. Everything was saved. Everything was categorized. Everything was being saved for this time. So what seemed like a loss was really a gain. Israel didn't value and couldn't hold on to God's belongings, so God used pagans to do it. Now they're placed back in their hands. Now they're going to be able to go back and get the temple operational the way God wants. Chapter 2, it's a long chapter with a lot of names we can't pronounce. We're not going to get into the details of that. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, and then some other names that we are not really concerned about. And this Nehemiah is not the Nehemiah we're going to visit later on in his book by that title. The key player here is Zerubbabel. He is the governor. He is the civil leader. He is a descendant of David through Solomon. And had there been a king at that time, this man, Zerubbabel, would have probably been the king. He is in the ancestry of Jesus Christ. And so he becomes important. Jeshua is the high priest at this time, representing the city religious side. So those become the two key players in going back with the people to build up the temple. And now we see here with this account in chapter 2, the names of the leaders in the first two verses. And then beginning in verse 3, beginning right down through verse 19, we see the names of the certain families. The Jews were very particular about names and lineage, all of which was very important. Not only so they would know where they came from, because a lot of these people had not been in the land for a long time, and some hadn't been there at all. And they wanted to go back to where God had given them their own particular territory. And so they had to have very precise records of who they were and where they were from. And God is also keeping precise records so that he can preserve the lineage and the chronology of his son, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3 talk about the lineage of Jesus, and these names help us to keep the line for the Messiah in order. So we go on to verse 20, and we see the names of certain towns and people from those towns right through verse 35. We're not going to read all these names. Verse 36 through 39, these are the priests who have gone back. And from the house of Jeshua, 973, sons of Immer, 1,000, etc. We've got a lot of priests there. And that goes through verse 39. Then we have the Levites, far fewer Levites than priests, very interesting. And then we have, verse 43, the Nethinim, or the temple helpers, probably Gibeonite descendants, people who just helped around the temple, and they're very important. And then we have Solomon's descendants, his servants, beginning in verse 55, the servants of Solomon, and then the verse 59, these are the ones who came up from Talmah, etc. These had no genealogy. They couldn't trace their lineage back. But all of them were important. And verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, and then they had servants and others. They had animals. The total count was just under 50,000 people, 49,897 to be exact. So they were the ones that came back. Many more were left behind. They were comfortable in Babylon. It's been observed that when they went into captivity, they were farmers. When they came back, they had learned to be merchants and business people because they didn't have any land in Babylon. And to this day, there, I'm sure, are Jewish farmers somewhere in the world, and certainly over in Israel. But when you think about those who are Jews, especially in this country and others, you think about those who are in banking and business and medicine and what have you. So they changed not only as far as getting rid of idolatry, they changed their mode of living. They became very flexible and have continued to be that way. They were in captivity. They were in the minority. And that attitude has prevailed in many ways even until this day. When I was in school, I was perceived to be Jewish, even though I was not. But my stepfather was Jewish, and so I was accepted in the Jewish circle and also, I guess, somewhat in the Gentiles. And I looked at the difference, and I saw the Jewish kids being on a roll and the Gentile kids, football, basketball, and what have you, not so much. And I wondered, are the Jews smarter than the Gentiles? And certainly God has favored them and blessed them in many ways, but I noticed the difference. Being raised in a Jewish household and having many friends who were versus those in a Gentile household, it had to do with focus. And the Jewish parents focused their children on success. They also prepared them for being discriminated against, but doing the best they could to excel. And that was the focus. Now, many Gentiles were excelling as well, but they learned in Babylon how to survive and to be flexible, and even to this day they've had to learn how to be flexible in a world which is in many ways very anti-Semitic. And as we've mentioned, even among the Orthodox Jews, especially in Brooklyn and other areas, there's a lot of anti-Gentile sentiment as well. Not to get into all of that, only the Lord's going to be able to heal that schism that often exists between Jew and Gentile. My first paper in sociology at Princeton was on that question. The teacher had the same name my father had, Zeitlin, a Russian name, and I wrote a paper called Jew versus Gentile. And I thought, I've got the same name as this guy has, and I've got the inside of it, and I will simply slam dunk this thing. And I got a C, barely towards a D. He did not share the excitement that I did with my particular paper, so which was his loss, right? In any event, chapter 3, let's talk about the ongoing work. When the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, there's your priest, and his brethren the priests, and also here's your civil leader, the governor, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. First thing they did was build the altar. Why? The altar was for sacrifice. No approach to God apart from sacrifice. The animal had to be slain, representing innocence, representing the covering of the sins, and so the animal sacrifice had to take place before they could come to God. Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There has to be that shedding of blood, and so the sacrifice is most important and had to come first. And that speaks to us as well. We come to God through the altar. We come to God through the shedding of blood, through sacrifice, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we start our prayers by saying, Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Not just as an idle ceremonial statement, but as a reality that we have no access or approach to you, God, apart from the blood of Jesus. So we are coming to you in Jesus' name. They're building that altar in order to have access. Now, verse 3, though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they had a lot of opposition, even as Israel has a lot of opposition today. They set the altar on its bases. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And they offered the regular burnt offerings. You see, they came back now with a new mindset. They hadn't had the temple for 70 years. Now they wanted to do things right. When they lost the temple, they weren't even worshiping, they weren't even sacrificing, they paid no attention to God. Kind of like us. We get into a state of being backslidden. We begin to become distant from God, seem to lose some rights and privileges with God, and then as we come back in our right mind in renewal, we pick up where we left off. All right, where did I go off the track? I'm going to go back to Bible reading. I'm going to go back to church, go back to bringing my tithe into the storehouse. I'm going to go back to praise and worship and participating in that. And praise and worship should be something we should be incorporating every day, every single day. I've watched some videos recently of some big mega churches, and not to be critical, but to be critical. I realize I'm watching a concert, and I don't know what they're doing, but where I come from, worship is not a spectator sport. Worship is a participatory activity, and that is, I don't want anybody worshiping for me, and I want to be involved myself, and we should be raising holy hands. I don't care if there's one person who's singing off key and somebody playing a harmonica badly. I don't care what it is. Worship should be something we do ourselves. Do it at home, do it in church, etc. And not all the razzmatazz show and the lights and the Hollywood stuff, etc. I hope the church will get back to real worship instead of going off into this whatever they're trying to do with the Hollywood style of worship or whatever it is. In any event, they were actually worshiping God, getting back to the details. Verse 7, they gave money to the masons, the carpenters, the food, the drink. Where'd the money come from? Came from their neighbors back in the land. Came from the king of Persia. God guides, God provides. Verse 8, now the temple restoration begins. In the second month of the second year of their coming, they began. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, and the rest of the brethren, the priests and the Levites, all those who had come out of the captivity, began work and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. So they're starting to build the temple of God. And they continued, verse 10, the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, cymbals, they praised the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So we have this situation where some of the people there are laying the foundation. Some of the people are singing. Some of the people are playing trumpets and cymbals. That's an odd scene, isn't it? Naturally, one would think if you were working on the foundation and you're sweating and you're pounding stone and pouring and doing whatever you're doing, you'd say to the guys who are singing and blowing the trumpets, get over here, put down those instruments, stop singing, and put your back to this thing so we get this thing done before Tuesday. And that's a natural reaction, isn't it? Who was doing the more important job? They all were. You need someone to pour the foundation. You need someone to praise and to worship. In our household in the morning, the routine is always the same. Get the dogs out. All six of them. And wife, Kelly, goes to her chair, gets her Bible, begins to praise God, begins to read. And Jerry gets the dogs on the leash, takes care of the cats, empties the litter box, and all this time she's praising and she's worshiping. By the time I finish my chores, she has finished the praise and the worship, and she goes about her business, and I do my praise and worship on my own, which is usually walking and being active and multitasking. But which one's more important? Dogs and cats have to be taken care of. God has to be worshiped and praised. So that's the kind of scene we have in our house. That's the kind of scene they had there. Each one does what he or she is called to do, but all of us do need to do chores, and all of us do need to praise and worship, but maybe not at the same time. In any event, God is good. And this common refrain, "He is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel," is what they have as their main praise theme. Well, the people shouted, and they were excited. But you know, when something good happens, there's always that negative side in some people's hearts. Verse 12, "Many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, and yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off." So those who had never seen the old temple thought this was wonderful. We've waited for this for 70 years. We're so grateful for it. The ones who remembered the splendor, the size, the wealth of the old temple that was destroyed wept at how pitiful and sad this was by comparison. And we all can fall into that trap. Don't look to the past. The past is in the past. We can all think of better days. I look in the mirror in the morning and I want to shout for joy. Look at that handsome, powerful specimen of manhood. Or is it weeping? Remembering what I was like when I was 20 or 19. We all go through that, right? I remember the night this place was dedicated. Pastor Chuck Smith flew out here from California to dedicate this place. And they were hanging from the rafters. And it was on the JIV radio. You could not get room to even clap. It was so packed in. And then we've had days where there have been just a handful of people. You could be tending to weep and say what it was like. But that was then, and this is now. And we don't compare. We're grateful for what we have today. Don't complain. My mother used to say, "Do not complain, lest a fate worse than this befall you." So the antidote for that is to praise and give thanksgiving. So we just have joy. Get up tomorrow morning and say, "What a beautiful specimen." Or just praise the Lord instead. Chapter 4, when you're doing a work for God, you can expect opposition, right? "Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.' But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Opposition. I learned in the military that you know you're where you're supposed to be in this battle if there's opposition. When I arrived in Vietnam in January of 1969, it didn't take 5 minutes to know that I was in the right place. I didn't need a big sign as I was getting off the plane saying, "Welcome to Saigon. The wind is out of the south-southwest, the temperature is 95 degrees, and the ground fire is light to medium." So I knew I was where I was supposed to be. And that night, and for every night, for 6 months, we were rocketed and people around us died and were maimed for twice at midnight. It was 2 o'clock in the morning and 6 o'clock in the morning. Those rockets came in. I learned not to shave at 2 o'clock in the morning or at 6 o'clock with a straight razor. And we learned how to survive, but we knew we were where we're supposed to. This is the battlefield. This is where we're supposed to be. You have to learn how to handle it. And so when you go forward, you're going to have opposition. And so here they have opposition. And interesting now, the opposition is coming first from within, in the sense that we want to be on your side. The devil can try to fool you by bringing somebody alongside of you to help you. Bring somebody into your family, bring somebody into your church, into your business to help you. And the next thing you know is, we're not being helped here. This is the enemy. And so these people are from the northern area. They had been the result of the repopulation by Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria. Remember in 720 BC, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes fell, and the Assyrian kings took most of the Jews out and put them in various places throughout the world and brought people from other lands in and put them in their place and brought their gods in with them. And they became what Jesus referred to as the Samaritans. They were half-breeds, people of mixed backgrounds and also religiously had all sorts of gods. And these people came and wanted to help the Jews who still had the revelation of the oneness of God and the God of Israel, the God of Moses. They still had that revelation. And now these folks want to come on in and they want to pervert it and stop the effort from going forward. Well, the two leaders are smart enough to realize this is not right. You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Point in case, we don't need to go to the world to do God's work. You don't need to go to the world to build the house of God. Many years ago, we had the most famous national evangelistic ministry come to this area, and all sorts of efforts were made among all churches to reach out, which was fine. But in order to raise money for this, they went to the labor unions, and they went to all sorts of secular organizations to get their donations for the work of God, and I felt that was wrong. Probably I'm the only person that felt that way, but in any event, that's what they did. And we don't need to do that. Paul and the others, when they did work for God, did what these folks here did. God, you provide it, and if not, we're not going to do it. I made that rule with God a long time ago. You guide, and then you provide. You don't provide, we're done. You stop funding this particular activity, it's over. You stop bringing people to this activity, it's finished. I've been around long enough now to see things start, and I've seen things stop. And I said, I will not have anything that I do on artificial life support. I have a DNR on my will. Don't resuscitate me. Don't keep me alive on artificial means. And that goes for this ministry as well. And the day that this ministry is done as far as God's concerned, I'll be the first one out. Women and children right after me. But it's got to be God that keeps it going, or let's not waste our time. Let's go out and improve our bowling game and do something else. But here we find that there's this opposition. So now we don't want you guys. We're going to do it ourselves. So what happens with the opposition? They then start to oppose them. They hire counselors against them to frustrate their purposes. And now they're in open opposition to the building of this wall. Now, this is, that's verse 5. I want you to jump down to verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this opposition came, and they had to stop the work. I just left out verses 6 through 23. Those are a parenthesis added later on by Ezra to say that there was more opposition, not just to the building of the temple, but to the building of the city, the houses, the walls, etc. We're going to pick up with the building of the temple in chapter 5, but now we're going to fast forward to a couple of reigns later, beginning in verse 6, just to show continued opposition to the work of God. In the reign of Ahasuerus, who is Xerxes, this happened some years later. In the reign of Ahasuerus, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, these fellows wrote to the king of Persia, and this was the letter that they wrote, again opposing the work of God. Verse 11 gives the essence of it. Verse 12, the real heart of it. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations. Remember now, the temple has already been built as of the time of these events. Let it be known to the king, if the city is built and the walls completed, they'll not pay tax, tribute, or custom. The king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor, so we've sent and informed the king. So, king, these folks are going to rebel against you. Put a stop to their work. And if you'll go back into the records, king, you're going to find out that they've always been rebellious. And verse 16, we inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion over the river Euphrates. So the king at that time, this Ahasuerus, writes, and he says, beginning with verse 19, I give the command, and a search, I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that the city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion, and sedition. They've had mighty kings of Jerusalem there. Here's the command. Verse 21, I give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. And so he is leaving it open for a rebuilding again. Verse 23, so the copy of the king Artaxerxes' letter was read before these men, and they went and they made them by force of arms cease. That's all a parenthesis of things that happened after the temple. But now, verse 24, we see the temple, which has at this point been stopped. Chapter 5, now let's talk about the rebuilding of the temple itself and how they got this thing going. They were dawdling, and God had not told them to stop, but there was just opposition, and there wasn't any decree from the Persian king to stop the building of the temple, and they began to just give in to opposition. Sometimes it just seems tiresome to be a Christian, and I just find it easier to go along with the world. That's a temptation we all have. The other thing is, I appreciate the temple. I appreciate the house of God. I appreciate the church. But there are other guys who can take care of that. Who's going to take care of my house? Who's going to pay for my taxes, make sure my lawn is cut? Let's put me first, not God first. That became their attitude. So God had to then get a couple of fellows, some big guns, to bring forth prophecy. Haggai, who wrote the little book of Haggai, and Zechariah. Chapter 5, verse 1. Again, we're focusing on the temple. All we had was opposition, and they gave in to it. They're just not moving on the temple. It's been time to just been sitting idle for a while now. It stopped really for 15 years. Nothing was done on the temple for 15 years. So the prophet Haggai and Zechariah prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in the name of God of Israel. And then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and they began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. They had opposition again. Verse 3, now here's a man coming in to check it out. Tattenai, the governor of that region, came and he said, who's commanded you to build this temple and finish this wall? And they gave their names to him, and he then sent to find out from the king, Darius, what does he want to do about this? So Darius said regarding that, let it be known to the king that this is the letter to Darius. We've asked the elders, verse 9, who commanded them. They told us who it was, and verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree, the gold, the silver, the articles, all of this, they were given to this Sheshbazar. So giving some background into all this. So now here's the decree of Darius, verse 1 of chapter 6, King Darius issued his decree. And he said, basically, let them go forward. Verse 6, Tattenai, and the others, let the work of the house of God alone. Verse 7, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. I've issued a decree that you should help them build, and whatever the cost is, you make sure they get what they need. So there's that provision again. Verse 9, whatever they need, bulls, rams, lambs, burnt offerings, wheat, salt, wine, etc. Provide for them what they need. And I decree that whoever alters this edict, the king's had a way of getting to have a little obedience, you'll take a timber from your house, you'll erect it, and you'll hang yourself on it. So that's a little impetus there to make sure you follow the king's ruling. So now they have gone to inquire about this, and Darius says, I'm totally for this, get behind it and help them. And so they then did according to what the king had sent. In verse 14, the elders of the Jews built, they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, and they continued to work under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. Verse 15, the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar. Children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, all of them celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. Verse 16, offered sacrifices, 200 rams, 400 lambs, a sin offering, and they worshiped God. A very small representation of a small building versus what it was in Solomon's time, and very few animals to celebrate it as well. But then they celebrated the Passover. Look at verse 19. That hadn't been celebrated for 70 years. The descendants kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. The priests, the Levites, purified themselves, were ritually clean. They slaughtered the animals as they were supposed to. They kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days with joy. Verse 22. The Lord had made them joyful. They turned their heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So there is the story of the building of the temple. I want to just read a portion of a couple of the scriptures from the two prophets who were used. I was surprised. We think about Haggai having a place here in scripture and a very powerful place. And he was used by God to spur them on to get their eyes off their own houses and onto the house of God. A very powerful little book. And I was surprised at how long his ministry lasted. It lasted from August until December of the year 520. That was his ministry. Not very long. And basically he says regarding, and this is how he spoke to the people through Haggai, little book of Haggai chapter 1 and verse 6, you have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, and you're not warm. You earn wages, and wages are put into a bag with holes. So he says, consider your ways. In other words, what you're doing is nothing at all. You work hard, try to raise your family. You got too much month and not enough money. You're getting nowhere. It says, consider your ways. Verse 8, go up to the mountains, bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, etc. So they were putting themselves first. And God said, you're not bringing the tithe into the storehouse. You're not building my temple. And what little you do bring in, I'm blowing away. So you're not making any progress whatsoever. And so the people obeyed, and God blessed, and they finished the job. Now the other prophet was Zechariah, who follows the book of Haggai. He was at the same time prophesying, and he was talking to the leader, Zerubbabel, not to be afraid of those other people who were opposing him. And verse 6 of chapter 4 of Zechariah, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. So, Zerubbabel, maybe you haven't got a large number of people with you or a whole lot of money. Maybe there's a lot of opposition, but it's not by your own might nor by your own power, but by my spirit that I'm going to accomplish this. And whatever mountain there is of resistance, I'll make it a plain in front of you in order for you to put that final capstone on this ministry, this work of your life. So with those two prophets encouraging them, they finished the temple. They went on to have opposition, which we saw in that parenthesis in chapter 4. Opposition to building houses, opposition to building the wall. Nehemiah is going to come eventually and he'll build the wall. There'll be opposition there as well. But I think lessons for us are pretty clear that, first of all, God's work is going to require the people, chapter 1, and their giving. So you can't do work without people. Here am I, Lord. Use me, Isaiah said. So let's make ourselves available to God. I don't have the money. I don't have the resources, but God does. If I make myself available, he'll take care of the rest. Chapter 2, we see that God's work requires that people, and they're going to accomplish it. Chapter 3, daily we have to take Jesus as our sacrifice. That altar of sacrifice was the first place they built. Make Jesus your altar of sacrifice. And they had a foundation, and that foundation was good. Make Jesus your foundation. Paul said to the Corinthians, no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, Jesus Christ. And then when you build on that, build with gold and silver and precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. In other words, do what God's told you to do. Let him empower you with his work. And then chapter 4, we saw opposition. Expect opposition when you're doing God's work. It shows you're in the right place. If I'd ended up in Ireland instead of Vietnam, I wouldn't have heard the rockets, I don't think, unless there was some problems with the IRA, I don't know. But you know when you've got the enemy opposing you, you're in the right place. And then chapters 5 and 6, despite opposition, God's purposes are going to be accomplished. But it's up to us, by God's grace, to do it. And we have to ask ourselves, am I putting God first? Am I giving God the first of my tithe, that first 10% is going to him and my money? The first part of my day, whether you're sitting in your chair like my wife and praising and reading and worrying, or just praising God as you're doing animal duties and things, whatever it is, put God first. Decision making in your life. It's easier to say, what do you want to do, Lord, or wisdom, Lord, than it is to try to figure out what to do. So we need to put him first in everything, first in relationships. I think I'll go out there and find myself a mate. No, I think I'll be in the field meditating like Isaac and let God find the mate for me. I think I want to put God first should be our answer. You do that, and then God's going to make sure the temple is built. That's the physical temple here we talked about. We have a temple of ourselves, the body of Christ. We need to put that temple first. And as far as this temple is concerned, ask God to show you how to build it. What do I eat? I like peanut butter and jelly for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Is that the balanced diet you want for me? Does that have all the food groups, or should I eat something else? I think we should go out to the gym once a week and pound our brains out with weights and treadmills for 1 hour. Or do you have a different way to exercise this body? Take every part of your life. How do I study the Bible? How do I take care of my praise life? All of that. Give it to God and have him put the temple together that he has in mind. Amen? Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the lessons learned here in this first part of Ezra, chapters 1 through 6. We've learned here, Lord, about being available. We've learned that you cannot provide that availability. That's our job. But once you've called us and you've stirred our hearts and we've made ourselves available, it's your job to provide all of our needs. Companionship, fellowship, family, money, whatever. That's up to you. Help us, Lord, not to be discouraged by the enemies that are going to come and try to come alongside of us and discourage us, or come right against us in our faces. Help us to be absolutely, totally focused in on you, and help us to complete the work you've called us to do with joy. But Lord, while they had the trowel and they had the hammer and they're doing the foundation, there were others who were praising and worshiping and blowing the instruments. Help us, Lord, to praise and worship as we work. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.